Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Give unto the Lord, all you kindreds of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory that's due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. Not merely a day of rest from our ordinary exertions, our ordinary means of making a living, nor even rest from our recreations, the pleasures that we have. But it is a taste of what will be our eternal Sabbath rest with you. And we pray that we might be able to appreciate that, understand what's going on. How we are not just in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, though certainly we are sitting here, but we are also before your throne in heaven because of our union to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we are joined in our singing and in our prayers with the angelic hosts and with the saints who've gone before us. And even now, across this time zone at least, and perhaps in at least one other time zone elsewhere, the visible church is also assembling and worshiping. Glorify Jesus Christ here in our midst, we pray. Bring us into greater conformity to the image of him. And we pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to start from verse 5 and go down through verse 11. And we will come back to this passage later on during the message. So you might want to keep a finger or a ribbon or something in your Bible for this passage. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 5. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields that peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day number 14, page 878. Again, this is the one of the three forms of unity which our continental Reformed brothers use. And since our hymnal was done with us and the URC, which is Dutch in origin, originally, we have it here. But I would, again, I've tried to stress over and over again, the three forms of unity in the Westminster Standards teach the same system of theology. They might phrase it differently, and sometimes there might be very small differences, but nevertheless, it's the same form of, I can't speak English now, the same... Same system of theology. Sorry, finally got it. All right, Lord's Day number 14. As usual, I get to ask the questions. You get to read responsively the answers. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary?
And the eternal Son of God,
took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin.
How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you?
He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin, in which I was conceived.
All right, Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72. Let's read it. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. Let's hear. You have dealt well with your servant, O Yahweh, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together. We also want to remember the work the Czech Republic. Lord, it's the land of John Huss and the forerunner of the Reformation and a mighty work that was done there with the gospel in a generation or two, and yet by the military might of the Roman Church and the Romanist priests, not priests, but princes and kings, crushed the revolution, the revolt, crushed the early Reformation there. We pray, Father, that you would work in that land as you did long, long ago. We, in essence, Lord, are praying for a revival in the Czech Republic, just as we desperately need and pray for one in the United States and Canada, Northwestern Europe, all of Northwestern Europe for that matter, where, as that advertisement once said, there is no place so dark as where the light once was and went out. It's getting dark here, Lord. And we pray that you would rekindle that light and that it would start with us. You seem to delight in using small, insignificant people and forces and entities. Well, there's few churches as small and as insignificant as Faithful PC. Do it here, Lord, we pray. Finally, we pray for our nation, and we already have in asking you to grant a nationwide revival to the true Church of Christ. And if that were to happen, Father, I'm sure it would have a profound impact, because it always has, on the culture. And having a profound impact on the culture would have a profound impact on politics as well. Who gets elected? What laws are passed? What laws are enforced? Oh, Father, our land is becoming, again, dark and increasingly anti-Christian. We pray that you would grant that revival, that that might be reversed. Come this November, come what may, we pray that you give us the kind of government we desperately need, rather than the one that America definitely deserves. Until that time, when we see a great revival in our land, we want to pray also for those who protect us, whether they're godly men and women or not, those who wear the uniform of our city, of our state, and of our nation, are spending, in some cases, their life's blood to keep us safe. And we pray that you would keep them safe. Furthermore, we pray that the good news would spread through their ranks, that many might come to know Christ. We pray these things of you in his name. Amen. Sometimes I get to have a lot of fun doing my studies. And this was one of those weeks. It has been fun for me. First of all, we're going to give you a brief Hebrew lesson. Now, I know Mark knows this. I know Janet knows it. I'm pretty sure Sherry does too. But I'm going to teach you two words. Okay? Now, you may have heard of the Yom Kippur War. Well, let's don't pronounce it that way. But the first word is Yom, and the second word is Tov. Can you say it? Yom Tov. Okay, that's day good, because Hebrew puts the adjective after the noun. For us, it's good day, but it's there. Well, why mention that? And why have the title, How Good It Is? And as soon as I came up with that, I immediately, and Janet said the same thing, we immediately thought of Jackie Gleason's How Sweet It Is. And some other people are nodding, right? I don't never watched too much, but I do remember that. Why How Good It Is? Well, we have eight verses, and five of them start with the word tov. Good. Now, the word order, of course, in Hebrew is different than in English, and your English Bibles will have it differently. Plus, sometimes your English Bibles will translate tov, good, by other English words, particularly because it tends to fit in a little bit better. But this is certainly how good it is. Well, what is it that is so good? Well, that's what we kind of encounter step by step as we go through this passage. We have in the first line in the New King James, you have dealt well, and that's probably because good English wouldn't say what the Hebrew does. In fact, the Hebrew is could almost exactly be translated, you've done good. It literally reads, good you have done. Okay, those are the first two words in Hebrew. Good you have done, you've done good, Yahweh. That's bad English. It's okay Hebrew. But that's the emphasis. You have done well. The praise is being given to Yahweh. You have done well with your servant, with your slave. That's a possibility of the translation. And who's done well? It's Yahweh. And how has he done? Well, he's done it according to his word. Now, there are two words that we've encountered this before. There are two words translated word throughout much of this psalm. The one means a word, and the other means something that you have spoken, that you have uttered, or something to that effect. This is the one that means literally just a word. So it probably is more of an emphasis on the written word of God. But whether written or uttered, the utterances are written down, so it kind of overlaps, and maybe there's not a lot of distinction. Maybe in this particular case, it might be good to render it as promise. Because it is definitely referring to God having done well, done good to his servant according to his promises, according to his word. God has given his word in the covenant. He has promised to do certain things, covenantal blessings. He's also promised, as we know from the book of Lamentations and from Deuteronomy, he's also promised covenantal cursings. And Lamentations is, among other things, a rejoicing that God is faithful in his cursings. He promised us he would do it, and he did. He put it off a long, long time. He put up with it for a long, long time, but he finally did give the covenantal cursings, which meant he kept what? He kept his word. Here, the psalmist is praising God that he's kept not the covenantal cursings, but the covenantal blessings and promises. And he's done it to him. So God has done good things for him. You've done well with me. In the second verse, it's continuing to flow on it. Because you have done good to me, you've done well, given me good things. It starts with the word good again, tov again. And it says that literally good judgment or good sense or even good taste and knowledge, teach me. You see, because you've given good things to me, I'm asking that you give more good to me. And what's that more good? I'm asking that you teach me. Now remember, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago at least, that prayers in Hebrew, when you're addressing God with a prayer, it's an imperative. That means it's a command. Well, nobody commands God, right? But the reason it uses that form in the Hebrew verb is because it's stressing the urgency from the person expressing it, right? He's really, really imploring and begging God, teach me. Teach me good judgment. Give me knowledge. And why is he asking God to do that? Well, because God has dealt well with him, done good with him. Well, also give me good judgment. Give me knowledge. Why? Because I have believed your commandments. I believe them. I believe them to be true. I believe them to be righteous. We live in a culture that looks at God's commandments and condemns them and criticizes God for being a tyrant and being a pervert and all kinds of things because, of course, they take that which is good and make it evil, and they take evil and they make it that which is good. The world is upset. You know, I love that passage in the New Testament referring to Paul's ministry. We saw his missionary journeys in Sunday school, that Paul's preaching has turned the world upside down. The problem is they don't understand that actually he put it right side up. Because the fallen nature is we've turned the world upside down. We've made it completely backwards. We've turned it totally wrong. And the prayer here is give me that good sense, that good judgment. Give me the knowledge. Because your commandments are right. And I need to have the good judgment, the good sense to understand them and understand them properly. Now, verse 67 is the first verse, and one of only three, that doesn't start with good. In fact, it doesn't have good in it at all. And in some ways, you might say it has some bad things. The New King James translates it, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Now, the word afflicted is in all of our standard translations, the Old King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the ESV, the NIV. And in fact, if you look at verse 71, you're going to have afflicted again. It's a slightly different form of the same Hebrew word, as I recall. And all of those same translations translated afflicted, which is a good rendering, but I want you to also know that literally it means to be bowed down or to bend down or be bent down. Also has the possible translation of to be wretched. But the whole thrust, that those literal physical things of being bowed down or being bent down or bending down, is the way Hebrew expresses to be humbled. I was humbled when I was afflicted. Why was that? Well, he reads in our English translation, "I went astray." Literally, that's the word for sin as a participle. So it's, I'm the one who's the sinner. I'm the one who wanders. I think we're going to be singing "And Can It Be," right? No, not "And Can It Be," but "Come Thou Fount," my favorite verse, the third verse. "Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." With David's, or if it is David who wrote this, what he's saying is, before I was afflicted, I was the wanderer. That was my nature, to sin. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, we all know this verse, right? "All we like sheep have stayed with the shepherd and not gone anywhere else," right? No, "all we like sheep have gone astray," right? That's exactly what this is talking about. I was the one who wandered, who strayed away before I was afflicted. Now, let's just do it now. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. No, Hebrews chapter 12 is not quoting our psalm, all right? But it is dealing with this concept, and it's kind of cool, some of the things I learned this week. The writer of Hebrews, some think it was the Apostle Paul. One of my professors did his best to convince me it was Paul. He managed to convince me it could have been Paul. But at any rate, you have forgotten the exhortation, which applies to you as to some. What's the exhortation? Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, the other modern translations, because the New King James tried to stay as close to the Old King James as possible. When the word was understandable, they stayed there. The modern translations, New American, New King James, ESV rather, and I think the NIV, I know I checked it, but I just don't remember at the moment. They have the word discipline. All of them are right, and all of them are wrong, because the root is the word, one of two words used for children. It's child rearing. My son, do not despise the child rearing of the Lord, the child training. What do you have to do with little ones? You have to teach them the word no, right? You have to teach them all kinds of things. Those of you who are going to be parents someday, soon or not so far away, somewhere between 18 months and 24 months, you should be able to teach the kid to go potty. I can still remember Krista was born almost exactly 18 months after Adina was. And Janet was absolutely determined she was not going to have to wash diapers for two babies. And I can still see Adina. She's on her little potty, and she steps up and she goes, "Yay!" And Janet said, "No, sit down, you didn't do anything." And when she did do what she was supposed to do, she got an M&M. I kept asking for M&Ms when I did what I was supposed to do, but I didn't get those. What is it? You start, I keep stressing, you know, when you have some, when you guys get that baby, not soon enough, right? You're going to have somebody who is 100% dependent on you for everything. Or at least 99%. They can breathe without your help. But everything else, they've got to have your help. And when you're done, in about 20 years or so, when you're done, you have someone who's 100% independent of you. That whole long process is child rearing. That's this word here. Sometimes it involves corporal punishment. Sometimes it involves positive reinforcement. It involves all kinds of things. But the whole point of this passage here, which goes back to where he was afflicted, is it's God's rearing us. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, or potty trains, and scourges every son whom he receives. Yeah, it might be a spanking. I love the passage, where is it, a little further on? Yes, verse 10. There it is, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Who loved getting spanked when you were little? I don't see any hands. Wasn't it fun? No, it wasn't fun for me either. Who liked getting positive? Who liked getting M&Ms when Adina won't remember it. Who liked getting M&Ms when you were a good boy or girl? Yeah, we like that. Our parents tried their best. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. My kids, all four of them, came to me and said, "You were so wrong about this one thing that I thought was brilliant, and evidently it was the dumbest thing I could have ever done, because all four of them said, you messed up, Dad." But what happens? Our fathers correct us, they trade their best, good, bad, or indifferent. But our Heavenly Father, the Father of spirits, does it even better. That's what the psalmist is talking about when he is afflicted, when he is bowed down or bent down. It has to do with God's teaching him. Probably in the way it's written, it's one of those negative reinforcements, right? Like the spankings. But look at the text again. Before I was humbled by you, I went astray. The word "but" is is a just the single letter W in Hebrew, okay? And it could mean but. It also can mean and I kind of like the and rendering because before I was one who went astray. I was one who was wandering. And now, because of the affliction, and now there's been a change. And now I keep your word. That word keep means to watch, to guard, to save, to retain. Different shades of meaning in it. I kind of like the word, the rendering of retain, because now I keep your word in my head. And now I try to keep my life in accord with it. Of course, it's not perfect. None of us are. And then we come to 68. And again, it starts with the word good. And it's interesting how, you see, these verses do flow. That affliction, that being humbled by God, that being bent down and having to bow before Him because of the punishment or the correction that He has given, the psalmist says, with what God had done to him, that God's good and does good. There was a time in our lives it was almost exactly a year that God put us, particularly me, through some discipline that I desperately needed. Things that I knew in my head that needed to be driven into my bones. If you understand the metaphor I'm trying to use. It had to be driven deep into my being. And it was extremely unpleasant. We're both still scarred from it. And yet it was necessary. And I can look back now. How many years ago was that? I can look back now and say, God was good and did good. Did I think that at the time? No. No, not at all. And maybe the psalmist wasn't thinking that either when he was going through that affliction in 67. But in 68, you're good. You are good, and you do good. And therefore, then, teach me your statutes. And the rendering is, again, a command because it's a begging. Lord, please teach me these things that I need to know, that I need to bring my life into conformity with. Please, don't leave me the way I am. Don't let me continue to wander. I need to know your word better than ever before. I love 69. 69 was one of the fun ones. It's one of the verses that doesn't start with good. In fact, the beginning is actually a verb that means to smear. And some of your translations might have that. We certainly did as we sang the psalm. The translation in our Psalter uses the word smear. You could use an Old English version of it, besmirch. Because what happens? Well, they smeared him. They smeared on him, literally, lies. They smeared on him deception or falsehood. And they covered me like tar with these lies, with these deceptions. And so again, that older English besmirched his reputation is exactly what's happened. Well, who did this? Well, the New King James has proud. I don't remember the other translations right now. I know I looked at them, I just don't recall it. But the literal rendering would be were a number of words, obviously, the arrogant, the presumptuous, the insolent. Well, not proud fits, okay? But I like some of those other words to give us that idea. They are so arrogant and so presumptuous about you and me. And brothers and sisters, the world around us besmirches us. It smears us with lies. And it's because they are proud. They have not been, to contrast to the author, they've not been afflicted, you see. They've not been forced to bow down. They've not been humbled by God. That's why they're arrogant and insolent and presumptuous and proud. And because they haven't been treated, because the passage in Hebrews stresses to us that why does this affliction happen? Why does this chastisement, the New King James, why does this child rearing happen to us? Because God's our Father, and we are His children, and He's rearing us. But they aren't His children. And they're not being reared, trained, and not being humbled and afflicted. That affliction, that chastisement, that child rearing that we go through is a proof that we belong to Him. Now, that year that Janet and I went through, I tell you, when that happened, was I saying, oh yes, this is a proof that God knows me and loves me? No, it was not. I reacted exactly the opposite. Till it was over and the healing started, the healing I needed to have. But these people are the way they are because they have not been changed. And then, well, what do we have in the latter part of this verse? These are proud. They've forged a lie. They've smeared me with a lie. But I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. And it's that same word. I'll keep, I'll protect, I'll observe, I'll preserve, I'll watch, I'll guard your precepts or your judgments. I'm going to do that because of the affliction in the previous verse, because of that child rearing that has occurred in the previous verse. Then the description of these people who are arrogant, insolent, and so forth. This verse also doesn't start with good. It literally says that they're gross. So I immediately went out and taught Janet this word because she can then say that Roy is tafash. Roy's tafash, Roy's gross. She likes to say that about me often. Well, now you can say it to me in Hebrew. Another rendering would be insensible or unfeeling. Why would they smear you or me with lies? Because they are unfeeling. They don't care. That's why they're arrogant and insolent. And they are insensible. They have no feeling. And they're gross. And how so are they gross? Well, they have fat in their hearts. You know, here's an interesting little thing Jan and I encountered this week. I know I've read the Pentateuch many, many, many times. But every time I read through the Bible, I just find things. When was that written? I've never seen that before. The Hebrews were prohibited from eating fat. Perhaps it's because God didn't want them to have lots of cholesterol in their veins. That may be, but of course you have meat that has marbled, and you're not going to get that fat out. But the slabs of fat, the fat on the kidneys, the fat on the liver, the slabs of fat that I have, if you were to eat humans, that has to be removed. You may not eat the fat. These people have hearts that are choked with fat. Now, I don't think it's just a matter they need to have stents put in or something like that. It's referring to their perversion that they have. They have all this stuff there. But I, on the other hand, your law, it's Torah, your law I love. How's the rendering in the New King James again? I delight in your law. There are other renderings for that also. To treat it fondly, to caress it. I remember when Danae was born, not Adina, and Ben at the hospital holding his brand new baby niece and holding her in his hands and stroking remember the fine hair a newborn has? Stroking her little head, caressing her. That's what this word means. That your word is so precious. I want to fondle it. I want to caress it. I want to treasure it. I treat it fondly. That's what the delighting means. Do you treat God's word that way? Now, I'm not necessarily referring to the leather and the paper, though I would say about myself that when I bought my New American Standard in 1973, it had come in from class, and I would toss it on my bed. And I'll bet some of the reasons it's falling apart is because I didn't handle it as carefully as I probably should have. I just figured, you know, it's well bound and it'll last forever. Well, nothing lasts forever, I guess. But I should have had more of a caressing, not because of the leather, but because it's God's word. 71, next to the last verse, is, again, a word that starts with good. And there's not much I can say about it other than that God is good to me. We've already been told that God is good and God does good. And now it's good that I was afflicted. I can look back on that year that we had and I can say, thank you, Lord. I didn't at the time, by any means. I didn't enjoy it at all. But I can look back now and thank God for being humbled by him. Having some of the arrogance knocked out of me that I needed to have knocked out of me. And part of that good that it was done to me is so that your law, again, is the delight. That your law is something that I treasure. And more importantly here, so that I can learn it, that I can be my whole life long learning. Because that's the rendering of it. And then finally, closing with 72, if I can turn my page. First of all, in your New King James, you have coins of, and it's in italics, for a good reason. Coins had not been invented. A couple hundred years later, somebody was going to invent coins. But at this point in time, it was just, you would weigh out silver, you would weigh out gold. Hence those instructions in the Old Testament about just weights and measures. Otherwise, you're cheating somebody. And again, it starts with good. And it is good to me, your law. It is good to me that it's in my mouth, or that it comes from your mouth. The law of your mouth, and it is again Torah, the instruction, that's another rendering, probably a better one. Your instructions are good, and they're good to me, and they are more precious to me than thousands of gold or silver. Thousands of ounces, thousands of pounds. I have no idea off the top of my head how much a shekel weighs. I do know one thing about the Israeli shekel. It's worthless, just like the American dollar. It's made out of paper. But they're talking here about a weight of silver and a weight of gold. And gold and silver maintain their values. And he's saying that the law is so good and so precious that he'd take the law of God over silver or gold any day. Now, that's not an attitude most Americans have. The American God is money. As a culture, we worship money. And as Christians, American Christians, that affects us, infects us, which I'm sure maybe both are true. That doesn't necessarily mean we bow down to the almighty dollar, but it's an cultural inclination that we have to battle against as American Christians. Do you value God's word more than your paycheck? Because that will tell you what is your God. Now, that does not mean, by any means, that therefore stop working and spend all your time reading the Bible. There are plenty of Old and New Testament instructions that you're supposed to work and save and invest and give and so forth. That's not an instruction to give up work. But it does say that this should be the most precious thing in the world to you. And particularly so if you have been blessed by God afflicting you, humbling you, making you bow down before him. And if you've never had that, well, I remember in the 70s hearing of Soviet Christians praying that America would be blessed with cursings, blessed with persecutions. I was certainly hoping God wouldn't answer those prayers. But their point was those persecutions that they endured had made their faith stronger. If you haven't had the afflictions, perhaps you should ask God to bless you with some more child rearing. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that this passage says explicitly what we've always known. The little thanks that we're taught as children about giving thanks that God is good, God is great. You are good, and you are great. And the psalmist is rejoicing in how you have been good to him, among other things, by humbling him. And in the humbling of him, producing a right perspective on the world as it is around us. None of us have arrived, Father. All of us need more of that child rearing, hopefully without the spankings. But we still have much to learn. And we beg of you that you would continue to do it because you are good. Do good to us that we may become more and more like you. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.